Good afternoon, ladies. We are studying Parashat Va'era. Our Parashat Va'era is the Parashat that we begin to read about the 10 plagues. Of course, these are the most fascinating Parashiyot. When we read about how Borei Olam brought 10 debilitating plagues on the Egyptians. And you must know that there was a double reason for each plague. The plague served a dual purpose. The first purpose was to punish the Egyptians, and they deserved every bit of it. They kept us in bondage for 210 years, and they killed our children, Rahman al-Sinan, and they enslaved our ancestors, men, women, and children equally. And therefore, we have no mercy on what God did to the Egyptians. As I said, they deserved every ounce of punishment that they received. And as I said, they were debilitating plagues. And the second purpose of the plagues was to teach us a lesson. And that lesson is a lesson of faith. You see, before the Jews could leave Egypt, they had to come to the recognition that God runs the world, and that God knows exactly who the righteous one is and who the wicked one is, and God is just, and He punishes the wicked, and He rewards the righteous, and that everything is by measure, and everything is meticulous, and there's no mistakes by God. For example, when God brought the plague of frogs, so the frogs knew exactly who was Egyptian and who was not. No Jew was affected by the frogs. Which means if a Jew was walking down the street, the frog saw him, it stepped aside and did not affect him. But if an Egyptian walked down the street, the frogs made his life miserable. So you see that God is micromanaging the entire world. He's supervising the whole world. Sometimes you might feel, where's God? God doesn't see anything. God's not involved with our day-to-day events. So the plagues taught the Jewish people here, God knows the difference between me and Him, and everything is by measure and by design. And therefore it brought to the Jewish people a great amount of emunah, a great amount of faith. As a matter of fact, when we receive the Ten Commandments, we are told in the first commandment, Anochi Hashem Elohecha, Asher Hoseticha Me'eres Mitzrayim. I am your God that took you out of Egypt. And one rabbi asked the question, how come God doesn't say in the Ten Commandments, I am God that created the world? That's the beginning of everything. Why does God refer to Him as, I'm the God that took you out of Egypt? And the answer is because when God created the world, even though we know He created the world, there was nobody there to witness it. And therefore, God says, don't believe in me because of something that you weren't a witness of, that you didn't see. Believe in me because you were eyewitnesses, you were in Egypt. You saw the miracles that I performed. Once a person sees the miracles, it's beyond the shadow of a doubt. Once they experienced Yetziat Mitzrayim, they knew that there must be a God in the world. And there's a God that rewards the righteous and punishes the Nesha'im. And there's a God that's in control of the nature. God could turn water into blood. He can bring wild animals to create havoc. And then in a moment's time, tell the animals to go back to their habitat. God is able to bring a hailstorm in the middle of the summer. God is able to take fire and water that are two opposites and put them together in hail and bring them down on the Egyptians. God is able to control the solar system. Next week's parasha, we're going to learn that there was darkness for 6 days. God controls the sun, God controls the moon. So every plague was another lesson to the Jewish people. I am in control. I guide world events. And therefore, when the Jewish people left Egypt, they left with a tremendous wealth of emunah, tremendous wealth of faith. And ladies, it comes down to faith. This is the greatest asset that a human being can have, a Jew can have in life, is the faith that he has in God that there's a God watching us, and a loving God, and an all-knowing God, and an all-compassionate God. Because if a person doesn't have faith, he doesn't have anything. Somebody once told me, he was once in an emergency room, Lo Alechem, in one of the hospitals, and he was noticing the difference between the religious patients and the secular patients, the non-religious patients. The religious patients had a Tehillim in their hand, and they were praying for their relatives or whoever was being admitted. And he noticed a certain serenity, a certain calm on their faces, where the secular Jew sits in a waiting room and he has nowhere to turn to. He's reading a magazine, he's reading nothing, he has nowhere to find solace, he has nowhere to find strength. A Jew that has faith at least has the ability to turn to the rock, to God Almighty, and pour his heart out and to pray. That's very comforting. A person who has faith has a happy life because he always knows God is here, and things are not just happenstance and by chance and a roll of the dice, and things don't just happen by mistake or by accident. Person walks with faith, he knows Hashem is controlling the world, everything is for the best, everything is for a reason, God knows, it'll turn out right. These kind of concepts, when they roll around a person's mind, they give him a certain amount of serenity and peace. And therefore the Jews, after the 10 plagues, they learned a tremendous amount of emunah. So God says, I am your God, not that created the world. No one saw that. I am the God that you saw with your own eyes, that took you out of Egypt. There was a story told once, maybe 300 years ago, at least. There was a young boy, a Jewish boy. They called him Yitzhak. He was a wonder boy. Young boy, maybe 8, 9 years old, but he was a genius. And all the princes of the Goyim, they wanted to see this boy. They wanted to have conversation with him. So there was a certain prince from a city called Michelstadt, in Europe somewhere. So this prince said, I want to meet this young Jewish wonder boy. The prince is a goy. I want to meet the Jewish wonder boy. So he said, but I want to see how smart he is. I'm going to sit in my palace in a certain room and invite him to come to my palace tomorrow at 4 o'clock p.m., but nobody tell him which room I'm in. Let's see if he can figure out where I am without anybody telling him, and no security and no anything, no guards. Let him find it himself. So it happens. Comes 3:30. So the prince is sitting in one of the rooms of the palace. He opens up the shades, and he's looking outside in the courtyard to see when he's going to come, what the boy's going to do. He's going to be lost. How's he going to find him? There's 100 rooms in the palace. How can he find him? So he's looking out the window on the side. He doesn't want him to see him looking out the window. So he's looking out the side. And all of a sudden, 4 o'clock comes. The young boy shows up in the palace, in the courtyard. And the king is noticing, or the prince is noticing, the young boy looking around a little. He looks up, he looks down, looks around. 5 minutes later, he knocks on the door. The guy, the prince, goes out of his mouth. Who is it? He says, it's Yitzhak. We have a meeting at 4 o'clock. Open up. He says, oh, of course open up. How did you know that I was in this room? He said, well, when I got to the courtyard, right away I was very suspicious. I said, where's the guards? Where's the security? Is there a prince that doesn't have security? I said, must be the prince is testing me to try to figure out which room he's in. Therefore, he told all the security to go away, so I would be a little disoriented. So what did you do? He said, I looked at all the windows, and the windows that I saw all had the shades drawn. But there was one window I saw, the shades were open. So I said, probably he's in the room, but the shades are open. He says, that's good thinking. He says, but I want to ask you a question. And what if the shades were closed? How are you going to find my room? He says, well, what I would have done in that situation was, I would have knocked on the doors until I find you, until I get to the king. So he said, and now that you found me, because of your very brilliant mind, what if none of the doors, when you knocked on, they'd give an answer, then what would you have done? He says, then I would have asked people in the lobby. Do you know which room the king is in or the prince is in? He says, very good. But let's say one would tell you he's in this room and one would tell you he's in another room. Then what would you do? He said, I'd ask a third person and I would follow the majority. Because our Torah says, you follow the majority. So the prince says, aha, I got you. He says, why? He says, if your Torah says you follow the majority, the goyim are the majority of the world. You should follow us. How come you remain Jewish? He tells him, answer that if you're so smart. Now he caught him. So the young boy didn't get nervous. He didn't get ruffled. He sits down calmly. He says, I'll explain to you, my dear prince, the answer to your question. Now that I came to you, and I'm in the room, and I see which room you're in, no matter how many people tell me that you're in a different room, I don't listen to them. Why? I only follow the majority when I don't know. But when I know, I don't have to follow the majority anymore. I know where you are. Since 2,000 years ago, God revealed Himself to the Jewish people when He took us out of Mitzrayim. And then He revealed to us a second time when He gave us the Torah. So therefore, we know already where God is. Therefore, if the majority is telling us otherwise, we don't have a doubt. We're not searching. We know where He is already. Therefore, the majority rule does not apply. That's a sharp answer that he gave. And the prince, of course, was dumbfounded. A little 8-year-old boy silenced the claims of the prince. And that's what we say again. We do not have to follow majority when already we have documentation, father to son, father to son, mother to daughter, all the way back from Yisiat Mislayim. How do you think we know these stories? Because your mother told you these stories when you were young. And how did your mother know these stories? Because your grandmother told her those stories. And how did she know? Because her great-grandmother told. And so on and so forth, all the way back. We have a tradition. A mother doesn't lie to a child. When a mother is telling over stories to a child, especially tradition, a mother doesn't lie about these things. A mother's going to tell over to the child only the truth. And therefore, these truths have been passed down to us for 2,000 or maybe 3,000 years. Therefore, we have a tremendous amount of imunah. We have a tremendous amount of belief. We are the chosen. And therefore, we are lucky that Baruch Hashem, we have this faith that has been inherited to us from Yisiat Mitzrayim. But I want to go even further. Imunah is not only for people that walk around saying, Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. That's imunah of verbal imunah. But you see many people that verbally speak imunah, do not have faith. For example, a person can speak very religiously, everything is from God, Be'ezat Hashem, Inshallah, all these type of words that people use. But then when he comes into business, he has a very competitive attitude, and a very much aggressiveness, and he wants to kill his competitor. He's taking my business, he's taking my money. What happened to Baruch Hashem? What happened to Be'ezat Hashem? What happened to God? Haki Balash. Doesn't mean anything. If you really believed in God and faith, our tradition tells us nobody can take a penny from you. God gives everybody what they deserve, and nobody can take a hair's breadth if it belongs to you. God is in control of all the money. Now, that doesn't mean a person shouldn't go to work and make an effort. But when it comes to faith, that's what this means. One time there was a rabbi. What happened? A student came to him and complained. What's the matter, student? My competitor opened up right across the street from me. So, okay, so what do you want? There's enough business for both of you. What did you come for? I want you to curse him. To curse him? What are you talking about, curse him? We don't curse people over here. He said, if you can't curse him, at least curse his store, at least. Curse his store, out of your mind. I mean, we can't curse the store. We don't do such things over here. There's enough business for the both of you. No, I'm nervous. I'm nervous that I'm going to lose business. So he told him, I want to ask you a question. How do you travel? What means of transportation do you use? He said, I go by horse and buggy. I said, perfect. Exactly what I wanted to hear. That's the right answer. In the old days, to go with the horse. He says, did you ever see when the horse gets thirsty? He says, yeah, of course. Every hour or two, the driver has to pull over to the side to the water, and the horse drinks. Oh, very good. Could you tell me what the horse does before it's about to drink? He says, yeah, it kicks. Till today you'll see, whenever a horse goes to the water, it's always kicking, it's kicking, it's kicking, and then it drinks. He says, I want to ask you, why does it kick before it drinks? He says, the truth is, I always noticed it, but I never thought why. He says, I'll tell you why. He's because when he gets to the water, he sees his reflection. And he thinks that there's another horse that's trying to drink the water. So what does he do? He starts kicking to scare away the other horse. He's a horse. What does a horse know? He doesn't know that it's his reflection. You can't teach a horse. So therefore, he gets nervous. He says, so the horse is making two mistakes. First of all, it's an illusion. It looks like somebody's there, but nobody's really there taking his water. And the second mistake the horse makes is, even if there was another horse, look how big the water is. The horse can't drink all this water anyway. So then, what is he worried about? There's enough water to go around for everybody. And therefore he said the same thing. You see your competitor across the street, or you see somebody else, it looks like he's taking from you. But he's not, it's an illusion. Nobody can take anything from you. God is in control. God is the financial manager of everybody's portfolio. God deposits and puts in, and God takes out. It looks like he did it. Those are just agents of God, and nobody can do anything, make a deposit or withdrawal, unless Borei Olam signs on it. And secondly, there's enough money to go around for everybody. God is very wealthy. God is very rich. But we're very limited in our mind. We say, oh, if he's taking, there's not enough for me. What do you mean there's not enough? Where God comes from, God is very, very, very affluent. And therefore, there's enough for him to give around. This is how our emunah is put into practice. Not only a verbal emunah, but an actual emunah. If we go a little further and discuss some of the lessons that we could learn from the plagues. There's one lesson that's very dear to me, and I'm sure I said it more than one time, but it's worthy to say it over and over every year to remind ourselves of this. The second plague was the plague of frogs. Now all of you have children, you heard your children come home and sing songs, frogs here, frogs there, and all those stories and all those beautiful songs that the children sing. But there's a midrash, and actually Rashi brings it down. The pasuk writes, Vata'al hasfardeya. Actually one frog emerged out of the Nile. It was one big gigantic frog. That's how the plague started. Oh, so what happened? How all the billions of frogs become manifest in Egypt? So it says when the Egyptians saw the big, humongous frog, so they started to hit it. What happened when they hit it? It doubled. So they hit it again to try to kill it, and it doubled again. And the more they hit it, the more it doubled. And they kept on hitting and hitting, and all of a sudden, before they knew it, there were frogs all over the place. Now, I know you're thinking of a very simple, obvious question, and this is actually the question that the great rabbi called the Stipler Rabbi asked. I'm not saying the Egyptians were the smartest people, but you see a pattern. You're hitting the frog. The frog doubles. Stop hitting the frog. Very simple, which means, all right, so even if you want to say they were a little slow, so it takes you 10 times to learn the lesson. So that's it. There should have been 20 frogs in Egypt. You hit the item 10 times. They see already it multiplied. There's 20 frogs. You say to yourself, hey, there's a pattern over here. Gentlemen, the botai, we can't hit the frogs and the plague will end. But they didn't learn the lesson. And the question is, how could people be so foolish to keep on hitting a frog, watching it multiply, and they can't stop? And the answer, the Stipler Rabbi says, is one word. And that word is Ka'as. Ka'as means anger. You can't explain the behavior of an angry person. When a person becomes enraged, when a person becomes furious, when a person becomes besides himself and he's upset, you can't start asking questions, Why is he doing that? It doesn't make sense with these. Because people that are in an angry rage, they don't act rationally. They don't use logic. They don't use reason. So you're trying to make sense of somebody that's insane. God forbid you see somebody that's insane. You'd say, why is he doing that? Then why is he doing that? Because he's insane, because he's crazy. You can't ask a question on a crazy person. Anger, according to the Hachamim, is considered temporary insanity. A person does not act in a sensible way that you can make reason. I've seen it where people have gotten angry and they've taken expensive pieces of furniture, whether it was a vase or a plate or something of significant value, and they crashed it on the floor. And you say to yourself, what are you doing? This is worth $1,000, $2,000, $3,000 just to smash it on the floor? But you can't ask that question because the man's crazy. When a man gets angry, he does not act in a normal fashion. I've saw my own eyes, again, with somebody that was angry for one reason or another. It's not important, the reason. And he was so angry that he threw his fist into the wall. He punched the wall with all his might. Now, this wasn't a foam wall. It was a concrete wall. He broke his hand into many pieces. Had to go to the hospital, and I'm sure when the doctor asked him, how did this happen? Now, by that time, he had calmed down. How foolish did he have to interpret his fracture to the doctor, that he was angry and he threw his fist in the wall? Now, I'm sure the doctor didn't ask, why did you do that? Because once he told him he was angry and upset, so this is what happens. Do we have to go into what they're telling us now, a concept called road rage, where people driving in their car, they're very calm. They might be even listening to music, and everything's nice. And all of a sudden, somebody cuts them off, or something happens. Now they get into such a rage, where this can lead to murder. And therefore they tell you, be very careful on the road. Don't cut anybody off, don't do anything. Because once a person gets angry, what did you do to them? You got him angry. All of a sudden he'll chase you for blocks, God forbid, and he'll do the worst things. So here you see over here the danger of being angry. When a person's angry, he loses his sechel, he loses his brain. So what happened to the Egyptians? They saw the big frog. We're going to get it. They got their sticks, they hit it. What happened to them when they saw two frogs now? They got angry, they got upset, they got frustrated. Oh, these frogs, we're going to get them again. They hit it again. The more they hit it, the more infuriated they became. The more infuriated became, the more illogical they became. So all of a sudden they find themselves hitting it and they can't stop themselves because the anger put them in a rage and put them in a nonsensical state of mind. That's why maybe the Gemara says that kol ha-ko'es, anybody that gets angry, anger, we're talking about, I'm not talking about anger where a person gets upset at something. I'm talking about anger that is actually a physical anger where a person, his body changes, he gets red, he raises his voice, he's that type of anger I'm talking about. Because I don't think it's possible, at least for most people, not to get angry at all. Yes, there was a great rabbi called Hillel. Hillel, it says, never got angry. No matter what you did to Hillel, you couldn't get him upset. The Gemara says one time, the rabbis, or two people actually made a bet. What was the bet? I bet you a certain amount of money, a lot of money, I bet you I'll be able to get Hillel angry. The other guy told him, impossible. The man doesn't get angry. So I'm going to get him angry. He said, what do you do? What's the most hectic time of the week for anybody? Erev Shabbat, Friday afternoon. Especially in the short Fridays, right before Shabbat. It's a very hectic time. So what happened? He said, I'm going to get Hillel upset. Hillel goes into the shower on Friday afternoon, right before Shabbat. So this guy knocks on Hillel's door. Hillel, Hillel. Hillel says, oh, somebody at my door. Puts on his robe, answers the door. Please, emergency, emergency. What's the case? Somebody dying, somebody ill? I have a question. Question, what's your question? He says, how come the Babylonians have round heads? He says, oh, what a question. This is a very good question. The Babylonians have round heads. He gives them a whole perush. Like we said last week, it was the midwives. They don't have good midwives. They don't know how to shape the head. So the guy can't believe it. I just called him out of the shower, asked him the silliest question ever asked, and he's smiling at me, Shabbat Shalom. And he goes back into the shower. Once he hears the water on again, he knocks on the door again. Hey, Hillel, Hillel, emergency, please. Gets out of the shower, answers the door. Yes, my dear son, how can I help you? Please, I have a very important question. ask. He said, how come the Africans, they have flat feet? He said, it's a good question. He said, because they live in a certain land, that the land is a marshland, so they don't drown, whatever. He explained it to them, they need wide feet so they can have grip. And the guy doesn't even care about the answer. He's not thinking about the answer. He's trying to get Hillel angry. And what's happening? He's getting angry, which means he's getting more upset than Hillel. He's like, I can't understand this guy over here. So he did it a third time. How come the Chinese have pointed eyes? He came out, he gave an answer, which means he thought of the silliest questions, and Hillel wouldn't lose his mind. Wouldn't lose his cool. And sure enough, he lost the bet. Hillel said, listen, you can do this all day, I'm not going to get angry. Now, we don't have that ability. Not to be nervous, not to get nervous, but we're talking about at least the control. What we're talking about now is the rage, where sometimes a person goes into a fit and a tirade with screaming and yelling, where people have to tell everybody, get away from him, he's angry now. That's what I'm talking about today. That's what we're talking about, a person loses his mind. Not when a person gets nervous. But I want you to know what the Arizal said. The great Kabbalist called the Arizal said that for every sin, there's a certain damage that it does to the soul. You didn't have to come to this class to learn that. You know that. Sins obviously are not beneficial to the soul. But he says anger. Anger causes the soul of a person to depart, to leave him. And instead of the soul, comes a different substitute. But it's not a soul. No sin causes the neshama to leave you. Now when the neshama leaves, all the mitzvot that are in the neshama, all the holiness, all the godliness, and therefore he says one of the most spiritually debilitating sins is when a person gets angry. And the pasuk says, toref nafsho be'apo. That's why he says, when somebody goes to the mikveh, doesn't matter what it is, a man, a lady, whenever they go to the mikveh, and they're immersing themselves, what they should think when they're under the water, one of the things that should go in the mind of everybody is what? God, please, in this immersion of the mikveh waters, I want to fix the spiritual damage that the anger has done to my soul. That's the first kavanah that Arizal says you have to have in the mikveh to show you how serious it is. And then he writes, this is not for us, obviously, but for every time a person gets angry, he has to fast a certain amount of times in order to fix the damage. Okay, we don't fast today these amount of times, but I'm just trying to give you an example. The Gemara writes, and I'm not talking about the physical damage. If you open up the doctor books, they'll tell you that there's no more physically damaging trait than anger. What it does to the blood pressure, what it does to the person's equilibrium, what it does to his mind, what it does to his heart. A person, you'll notice, after a person gets angry into a rage, he's flushed for the rest of the day. He can't, it's like he ran 100 miles. He's tired. He has to lie down. It's a tremendous burden that it puts on the body. But the Gemara says like this, Kol ha-ko'es ki'ilu oved avodah zarah. Anybody that gets angry in the rage that we're talking about, it's as if they worship idolatry. I never understood this Gemara. You say, you want to tell me it's a bad trait? You want to tell me it's not good? You want to tell me it's not healthy? You want to tell me neshama, all that stuff, fine. But it's like I worship idolatry? You're telling me if a guy gets angry, it's like, well, I took an idol and I went and I rubbed the belly button of the Buddha? That's what it's like if I get angry? So I wanted to say a few explanations with your permission. One explanation may be like this. Is there anything more irrational than somebody that worships Avodah Zarah? It's the most nonsensical worship. Why? A person goes to a factory. He makes the Buddha. Who made the? He made the Buddha. He took metal. He shaped it. His stomach, his belly button, his bald head, whatever the Buddha looks like. Machshemo. And he makes a statue. Then after he makes the statue, what does he do? He bows down to it. You're my God. He told me, you just made it. How can you be more powerful than your God? How can you worship something that you could take and throw it in the garbage? How could you make for yourself a tree? The Goyim used to worship trees. Asherah. One time, we were in London, me and my boys, Shemesh and Mihayim, and we were in one of the cities over there. We needed to pray Minha. So they told us it's a religious neighborhood and gold is green. Go over there, you'll find the minyan. We went, we couldn't find any minyan. The time was getting late. So I told my boys, come, we're going to go pray over here. We'll pray in the middle of the street on the side over there. There was a tree. So we're going to go pray. So one of my sons said, no, Dad, this is a can. They can't pray to a tree. The goyim, Abodah Zarah. This is the older way. That's what they taught in school. The older way. No, we're not worshiping the tree. We're worshiping Boreham. We want to hide behind the tree so the goyim don't kill us when we're praying to God in the middle of the street. But think about it. Does it make sense? You pray to a tree. Who's praying to a tree? I could take an axe while the guy's praying, cut the tree down, throw it in the fire, and make a barbecue. That's his God. So it doesn't make any sense, Avodah Zarah. The Gibbonah is saying, Kol HaKoreis Keilu Oved Avodah Zarah. Just as illogical is idol worship, that's how illogical a person becomes when he's angry. It's temporary insanity. But I wanted to say maybe a second interpretation. We talked about faith at the beginning of our class. Now I know this is going to be difficult to understand what I'm going to say, but we must believe it. If we believe that everything is predetermined in Shamayim, that God is controlling everything, that nothing can happen to us unless God wants it to happen to us, all the events are being managed by Borei Olam, and everything is again by design. And it's by perfection. There's no mistakes by God. The world is over 5,700 years old. God hasn't made one mistake yet. Even though we think maybe He made a few mistakes, but He hasn't made any mistakes. And everything is to perfection. And therefore, when something happens to us, we get angry. What are you angry for? If it happened to you, that means God wanted this to happen to you. Now, that doesn't mean the person that angered you is a tzaddik. God will take care of that person. But it couldn't have come to you if it wasn't deserving, if you didn't deserve it for a certain reason. And therefore, if somebody has faith, what are you getting angry at the messenger for? It's like the dog. If you ever saw, we talked about horses, now we're talking about dogs, we're talking about all the animals today. You take a stick, and what do? The master throws the stick at the dog. And what does the dog do? He runs and he attacks the stick. He bites the stick. Because the dog doesn't realize it's not the stick that hit you. It's the master that threw the stick. The stick is only it's a messenger. The stick is only a tool. But you see, when the master throws the stick at the dog, he should turn around and run after the master. That you're the one that's throwing the... No, he doesn't realize that. And that's what we do. When something happens to us, right away, we go after the person. God says, you missed it. It was me, by the way. I did it. Who do you think sent that guy after you? Who do you think sent that comment your way? Why did you have to hear that? Because I wanted to give you a little musar. I wanted to give you a kaparata. Whatever the reason why I did it to you. What are you going after him for? But God, it's not fair what she did to me. I'll take care of her. Don't worry about it. That's my business, what she did. But for you, you deserved what you got. And if somebody has faith, you don't get angry. You say, this is what Borei Olam wants. And therefore, anybody that gets angry doesn't believe in God. Because if you believe in God, you would never get angry. You accept it with faith. You accept it with understanding. Therefore, it's like he worships Avodah Zarah. Just like one that worships Avodah Zarah has no faith in the God, so too somebody that is involved in chaos. Now, there's much to say on this trait. Suffice, don't get angry. Everything will be okay. We go one more Hiddush on another plague. One of the plagues we read about is the plague of Barad. What is Barad? Hail. Now this is a great miracle. The miracle was as follows. Moshe Rabbeinu comes into the palace. He tells Paro, tomorrow, at this time, there's going to be a hailstorm. The hails are going to start to come down in Egypt. Now, obviously, Egypt, as you know, till today, is really not prone to hailstorms. Especially in the Middle East, you don't see hail that often because the climate is not as such to make hail. So Paro thought that Moshe Rabbeinu, hailstones, how's it going to be?
Moshe Rabbeinu then tells Paro, I'm going to make a mark on the wall. He makes a mark on the wall. He says, tomorrow, when the sun hits this mark on the wall, the hail is going to start. Paro in his brain started to laugh at Moshe. And he said in his brain, Moshe Rabbeinu just put his foot in his mouth. Why? I want to ask you a question. On a day that there's hail, is there sun? No. Usually when there's a rainstorm, there's clouds. So he says, what is Moshe talking about? Tomorrow there's going to be hail. When the sun comes in, it's with sun. I caught him. Sure enough, the next day in Egypt, what was the weather? 85 degrees and sunny. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. Clear. Paro woke up. Does it look like there's going to be a hailstorm? 2 minutes before the plague. Nothing. It's almost like those unfortunate people that were sitting on the beach in Indonesia, wherever they were, when the tsunami hit. There's no signs that the tsunami was going to hit. Sunny day, sitting on a beach. Did they know that in 1 second there's going to be a maboul in the world like the world never saw in modern history, with 200,000 people going to die in 1 second? There was no warning. There was no alarms. There was no sirens. There was no anything. Interestingly enough, just as a side point, the elephants knew more about the tsunami before it happened than the human beings. You're aware of that. To show you how Borei Olam, the creation, is so ingenious, Borei Olam's creation, animals have a built-in sense that they know when danger is coming. We don't have that sense like the animals have, because we don't need that sense. They need that sense because they live in the wilderness. They need to know, they have to be in touch with the nature much better than us. We don't live on a beach, even though some people live on a beach. We don't live on a beach, we live in society. We have to be savvy of other dangers. And all of a sudden, the day before the tsunami, they're noticing all the elephants. They're making a parade. Where are you going? We're going to the mountains. They go to the mountains. They can't understand. All the animals are going to the mountains. As if they felt it in their blood. Borei Olam says, this is not for the animals. The animals didn't do anything wrong. The animals are innocent over here. The animals get out of the way over here. But what am I trying to show you? There's no warning. When Borei Olam wants to bring a makkah, in one moment the Makkah is able to come. And therefore, sunny day, all of a sudden when the plague came, hail started coming from the sky. God was showing Paro, not only can I change the weather, but I can do it in a way where you'll never see weather like this again. On a sunny day there'll be a hailstorm. But I want to say another point, and I'll conclude with this. After the plague, Paro couldn't take it anymore. He tells Moshe, please, you got to pray that this plague goes away. It was doubly frightening. Number one, the hails were like rocks. Boom, they're coming down on the people. Bombs hitting the people. And after they land on the person, the ice cracks open. There's fire in the ice. Now the fire burns the person. Don't feel bad. They deserved everything they got, I told you. Now the fire burns all the crops. It burns all the animals. So there's fires all over Egypt. There's people being hit by these stones. And there was thunder. Every time the hails came down, the whole Egypt shook from the thunder. The Midrash says every time Paro sat on his throne, boom, the thunder came, he fell off his throne. There were 70 steps. He fell all the steps. Finally, when he got back up on the throne, poof, they fell off again. So he came to Moshe and said, enough, you got to pray for this plague. We can't take it anymore. Atati aviti pashati. So what does the Pasuk say? The Pasuk writes that Moshe tells Paro, fine, tomorrow I'm going to leave the city. I'm going to leave the city. Listen closely. I'm going to leave the city and I'm going to pray. Rashi says, what does he have to leave the city and pray? Pray in the city. He says, no. He couldn't pray in the city because the city was filled with Avodah Zarah. It was filled with idolatry. It was filled with all the Avodah Zarah of the Goyim, so you can't pray with his idolatry, so he had to leave the city and pray. So I ask you a question. Why only on this plague he had to pray outside the city? What about the first 6 plagues? If there's idolatry in the city, when he got rid of the plague of blood, he didn't leave the city. He prayed innocent. What happened when he prayed for the frogs? What happened when he prayed for the lice? Why only on this plague? He said, oh, I can't pray in Egypt because it's Avodah Zarah. I got to leave the city. What happened special about this plague is a strong question. So I saw from the great rabbis the answer like this. Listen to the sweetness of the Torah, how beautiful the Torah is. In this plague, it says, this is the seventh plague, mind you. The Egyptians started to become a little cautious. They said, listen, Moshe Rabbeinu already announced six plagues and they all happened. Now he announces there's going to be another plague. They said, you know what? Insurance. We don't want to get clobbered over here. So what did they do? They took their animals that were in the fields and they brought them in the house because they didn't want the animals to get killed from the plague. It makes sense. That's why, as a side point, the plague had again a double damage to the Egyptians. The ones that were in the street, they were getting hit by the stones, the hail. But now all the Egyptians that were in their homes, they're living with their animals in the house. There's sheep running around the house, there's cows running around the house. So even the ones that saved their animals, but who wants to live with all these animals under them. But let's continue. What was the Avodah Zarah of the Egyptians? The sheep. Until now, where was all the sheep? In the fields. Therefore Moshe Rabbeinu was able to pray in the city. But once the plague of Barad came, what did the Egyptians do? They wanted to save their sheep. They brought them into their homes. Now the Avodah Zarah is in the city. Moshe Rabbeinu says, I cannot pray over here. I have to go pray somewhere else. What is the lesson for us on this Devarei Torah? The lesson for us is very simple. You see, when one prays to Borei Olam, he must pray in a place of sanctity. He must pray in a place with his kiddushah, with his idolatry, with his things that are not good, the prayers are not accepted. I remember once I was in a hotel in Mexico. In Mexico, they worship Avodah Zarah, the Aztecs and the Incas and all these type of, the Mayas, and all these different type of tribes that they have. So in the hotel lobby, there was all images on the wall, stone images. So I asked the concierge, what are these images over here? So these are gods. Oh, these are gods. I said, but we have to pray Mincha over here. How are we going to pray Mincha for all these Avodah Zarah? So they were courteous to us. They said, fine, we respect all gods and religions. If your God is offended from this God over here, we'll cover it. So they were good. They covered up all the Avodah Zarah. I don't know how the Mayas took it, but for us we were thrilled. But the point is, we come to Bet Knesset. Bet Knesset is a holy place. That's where we come to pray to God in the Bet Knesset. It's a place that is secured and preserved from any of the outside influences of the street. Unfortunately, in the street there's a lot of Avodah Zarah. Maybe not idols and trees anymore, but there's a lot of foreign material and a lot of contaminants of the culture that's outside in the street. And therefore, when we come into the synagogue is a holy place. It's one of the few places on earth that still is untainted and is pure, where we can communicate with Borei Olam. And therefore it's incumbent upon us, ladies, to preserve the sanctity of the synagogue. And one of the ways to preserve the sanctity of the synagogue, of course, there's a certain dress code that must be observed in the synagogue that we all know and you're all well aware of, and Baruch Hashem, you all follow. But there's also a certain code of decorum in a synagogue. To be honest with you, whether I'm right or wrong, my feelings are my feelings. You could argue with my feelings, but this is what I feel. I don't know how proper it is that when we're making parties and weddings, that our synagogues per se, the synagogue, not talking about a hotel, the synagogue itself per se, where we pray to God, turns into a social arena. I personally am uncomfortable when I walk into the synagogue and see people standing in front of the Hechal HaKodesh, not dressed properly, with photographers. It's not Hollywood, the synagogue. The synagogue is Kodesh. I don't know if they do that in churches, to be honest with you. I don't know if the Arabs would have mosques. Why should our synagogues become now photo studios? I'm not saying you shouldn't have pictures. Get married and do it in a hall. Get married in a hotel. But in the synagogue itself, take pictures outside in the lot. This rubs me wrong. Maybe you'll say, I asked the rabbi said it's okay. I'm not saying, good. If he said it's okay, very good. But my feelings are still my feelings. It doesn't look right when we're walking into the synagogue with a drink and a kibbeh in our hand. What? It's a synagogue. It's God's house. You don't walk in with, you're not allowed to eat in God's house. You say, Rabbi, you're drinking tea. Because the halakha says when you're giving a class, Devre Torah, that's the only time you're allowed to drink and eat something so you could remain awake for the Devre Torah. But just to walk into the synagogue, let's say at a wedding, we go to a wedding, you're not learning, you're socializing. So what happens? We go to the bar, we get a wine. Now we want to go say congratulations to the bride, the groom. We walk in, we're drinking the wine, mabruk. You can't, it's a synagogue, you don't have to drink in the synagogue, you don't have to eat in the synagogue. And therefore, we lost that sensitivity, unfortunately. Even the synagogue has become commercialized to a certain extent. During the ceremony, a person has to be careful not to talk. That's why, as always, as my opinion was, and it remains, if a person has to make weddings, it's always better, and Achav Avadya said the same thing, not to make it in the synagogue itself. Because, unfortunately, it leads to things that are out of our control. And therefore, it's better to do it in a regular hall where there's no... I don't have a hall, and I'm not promoting any caterers, and I don't have any ulterior motives, God forbid. That's not my intent. The best way would be, if you could do it in the synagogue, al pi tarat hakodesh, of course, that's the best way. But it's very hard to control. Especially, we're talking about Shabbatot, Yamim Tovim. Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't pray in the city, because he knew that there was some sheep in the house, and the Egyptians worshipped the sheep already. He lost his reception. He lost the radar. He couldn't, the tefillot are not going to go up. So at least in the synagogues that are pure, we shouldn't dilute them with these type of practices, with immodesty, with talking, with all this type of cell phones and interruptions and things that are not proper. And then Be'ezat Hashem, Borei Olam will accept all our prayers with faith. Be'ezat Hashem will be able to control our anger, will be able to put our serenity and belief in Borei Olam, and God, Be'ezat Hashem, will make miracles just like He did for our ancestors in Egypt. He'll do for us in our time. Amen.